Let's take our Bibles and let's return to the epistle, the letter of James. The epistle, the letter of James. We are in the fourth chapter, and I'd like us to focus our attention on the opening three verses of chapter 4. James 4, 1, 2, and 3. James begins with a question here. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. So you murder, you covet, cannot obtain, so you fight, quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Let's pray. Lord God, as we continue to work through this divinely inspired message, this book you moved James right. We once again appeal to the one who moved James to write down these words. That would be the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, please aid us and assist us. We admit our ignorance, but we also admit, Lord, that there are things that we know, but we don't take seriously. We don't take to heart. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask not only that you would illuminate us, but we do pray, as we've already seen in this book, that we're to be doers. Holy Spirit, aid us and assist us. Give us a firm commitment to be doers of the truth of God, that we might truly endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May we know and experience that unity and that peace that you, Lord Jesus, desire for your people to know and experience. Oh, great God, we look to you now with expectancy and with excitement, and we look forward in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Life is very short, and there is no time for fussing and fighting, my friend. We can work it out. We can work it out. We can work it out. So sang the Beatles in their 1965 hit song, We Can Work It Out. Within 5 years of that song appearing on the airwaves, the Beatles broke up. They realized that they could not work it out. There was too much fussing and fighting, my friends. And so they became history. But it is true that life is very short. It is indeed too short for fussing and fighting. One would expect that the fussing and the fighting, the quarrels and the fighting that we see in the world around us, we expect that is just part of the world system. From Genesis 3 on, we see that there's chaos and confusion, and people are at odds with one another. That's part of the world, right? But when we see quarreling and fighting among God's people, among professing Christian people and Christian churches, well, that is really a sad testimony. God's design was that his church would be a sanctuary from the world. But sadly, the church is just another version of the world. What may make the church generally different is that we use the word Jesus or the name Jesus in a more complimentary manner than the world does. We're here in chapter 4. And as we look at these words and we reflect back on things we've already seen in past weeks, I think we're all in agreement that James is not an idealist. James is a man who calls a spade a spade. He calls a sin a sin. He minces no words. I think we would have to agree that James is a hardcore realist. When he sees a problem, he deals with it head on. He pounces on it. He tackles it. He exposes it for what it is. Look at these words. He's writing to the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you don't have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James, in this very first part of the first verse, is admitting that there's a problem in the church. It's obvious that there are quarrelings and fightings. I want us to think about that. I also want us to think about the origin or the motivations for this counterproductive, ungodly behavior that can be found and is too often found in the Church of Jesus Christ. But we also know that God has a solution, a remedy for such destructive behavior. When you look at these opening three verses, I think we can't help but notice how often the word you or your appears. It's a personal pronoun. It's the second person plural. I look at verse 1 in the English Standard Version and I see the word you twice, the word your once. The word you in verse 2 of the English Standard Version appears 6 times. And in verse 3, twice the word you and once the word your. So we find this personal pronoun 12 times in 3 verses. Why is that important to note? Well, it's important to note because we see who James's target audience is. We need to recognize who he's addressing. If you look at verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" He's talking to the people of God. You who are spiritually adulterous people, you're compromised with the world system around you. He goes on in verse 4, says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In verse 8, he calls those whom he is addressing. He says, "You draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Clear. Profoundly plain that he's talking to the church. In verse 11 of chapter 4, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers, brethren. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law of God and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." It's unmistakable, unquestionable to whom James is directing these words here in chapter 4. not writing to the world in general. He's writing specifically to the followers of Jesus, the Lord of glory. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to us. Now again, we expect factions among peoples of the world and fractious behavior from the world. But even when we see it in the world, don't we shake our heads in unbelief and say, oh man, I don't understand why these people can't get along with one another. We ask ourselves as we shake our heads and consider the chaotic state of this world, we shake our heads. We say, why so much bitterness? Why so much animosity? Why so much hardness of heart? Why such a lack of civility? But we find it in Christ's church. We find it among God's people. How is it possible? But we have to admit that such behavior is all too often seen and experienced in the Church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's any of us in our experience, those of us who are 20 years old and older, who have not been a part of a church. I can look back my history as a believer. Think about churches where there was a lot of backbiting, a lot of gossip, a lot of hard feelings between the membership. Church splits. I can remember being part of a church in the bygone days when I would be embarrassed to invite anybody to that church, because I didn't want them to come in and see all the infighting that was taking place. I was embarrassed. I was also heartbroken. The question James raises here, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? When he raises that question, there's a plain and clear and sad and sorry admission that this is the kind of thing that you can, unfortunately, find in a Church of Jesus Christ. Earlier on, we read a very brief psalm. Psalm of David. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. What's it like, David? Well, he says, let me tell you. It's like this. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, the first high priest, running down on the collar of his robes. Maybe I could put it this way, says David. It's like the dew on Mount Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Oh, yes. When the brethren dwell together in unity, it is so sweet and is so wonderful. For there the Lord, Yahweh, has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Real unity among God's people. Sadly, it's rare. You can look awful hard to find it. David writes how good and pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. When you look at David's life, those brief moments when David experienced that had to be truly a blessing. Because when you look at his life, he didn't really see a lot of unity among the brethren. Think about it. Saul. King Saul. David was a fugitive running from King Saul. King Saul was jealous of this fellow Israelite And he wanted to kill it. So David ran and had to hide from King Saul. Later on, after David took the throne, David's son Amnon raped his half-sister. And then Amnon was killed by David's son Absalom. Absalom later sought to dethrone his father as king, and David fled from Absalom's tyranny. David's son Absalom was killed, and David returned to the throne. Before David died, he appointed his son Solomon to take his throne. But then there was another son, Adonijah, who desired to take the throne from Solomon. Later, Solomon would have him killed. Oh, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. David could speak from experience because he knew that blessedness was very, very, very rare. But it is good. It is pleasant when it takes place. Look at the history of the Old Testament. How much brotherly love and communion existed between members of God's covenant community. Later on, after the split between the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes in the north and in the south, we have these brothers fighting against one another. The southern kingdom of Judah fighting against the northern kingdom of Israel and vice versa. When we get into the New Testament, we read the epistles, we see, sadly, conflict there as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 20 and 21, Paul writes to this church in Corinth. He says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish. And that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, that I may have to mourn over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they have practiced." That's the church in Corinth. Christians dwelling together in harmonious unity is to be the norm. It's to be expected. But unfortunately, it's the exception and not the rule. You and I should crave such blessed unity. We should desire it. We should enjoy it. We should appreciate it when it is our reality. But why is such unity elusive? Well, James goes on and he speaks about it. If you look at the latter part of verse 1, after he asks the question, why the quarrels and why the fights among you? Well, he gives the answer, doesn't he? "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Notice the word passions there at the latter part of verse 1. You find it, the same exact Greek word is translated as passions again in English Standard Version, pleasures in the King James Version. The word passions, hedone, it's a word we get hedonist from. What's a hedonist? A hedonist is a person who believes that the pursuit of pleasure is the most important thing in life, a pleasure seeker. You know what a hedonist asks himself or herself? How can I make myself happy? How can I fulfill my longings, my desires, my wants? Hedonist, someone says, it's all about me. Sun rises and sets on good old number one. I'm the center of the universe. Everything revolves around me. James says this is the beginning of the problem. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motivation, the wrong attitude, because again, it's just all about you. Notice at the end of verse 1, you find the word war. Your passions, your pleasures are at war within you. You want this thing, but you're not getting at it, and you're frustrated about it. Well, there is a fight that goes on in the life of a real true believer, is there not? Isn't there a battle that takes place within us, we who have been redeemed by the Son of God, Jesus Christ? You remember Romans chapter 7? Remember what Paul talks about at the end of Romans chapter 7? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Well, Romans 7, let me read 18 to 23. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, my fleshly propensities, my tendency toward base things. For Paul says, I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. But if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So Paul says in 21, I find it to be a principle, a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But now listen in verse 23, Romans 7, 23. But I see in my members another law, another principle, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul admits that in his own life, he's an apostle. He's a saint of God. He's a minister of the gospel. He says, there's a war that goes on within me. You look at these words that James lays out here, they're pretty strong words. What causes these quarrels and these fights, strife that's among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you don't have, so you murder. When he talks about murdering there, what are we to think? That's a word that jars us, does it not? And it stands in such stark contrast to how he ends the previous chapter, where he spoke about the wisdom from above, which is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then we get into this next chapter and we're reading about the quarrels and the fight. War. You desire, you don't have, so you murder. Is he talking about literal murder? That Christians were actually killing other Christians? You know, when you look back at church history, you see there were wars over doctrines where there was actual bloodshed. Talking about figurative murder? Certainly possible as well. Remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 21 and 22. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But Jesus said, 'I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to hellfire.'" 6th commandment has to do with the sanctity of life. I can be guilty of character assassination. It can make attacks upon your reputation, your person. Not necessarily physical. Just tear you down. In my mind and in my heart and with my words and my actions. James is stating here something that every writer of Holy Scripture states. And that is this: sin is the most destructive force on earth. And sin is not to be tolerated in our lives by ourselves. When sin begins to raise its ugly head, you and I need to deal with it immediately. We need to nip it in the bud. If we don't nip sin in the bud, if sin, which originates in our heart, goes unchecked, it's going to lead us to destructive behavior in ourselves and will be detrimental in the lives of our brothers and sisters. There was a statement made by that theologian, that great eloquent theologian, Bernie Stafford. And he put it this way: sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. James is talking about. What a sad testimony a church fighting within itself is to the world around it. What an abomination to our witness as we claim that Jesus is the answer to man's problems. James is not hiding the fact that Christians have sinful inclinations. He's acknowledging that fact. But at the same time, he's not shrugging it off saying, "Well, you know, it's just the way it is." No, he says, no, you got to deal with this. Got to recognize it for what it is. You got to deal with it straight away. Remember what he said in chapter 1? You want to look back there. Verse 13 to 15. We talked about the anatomy of sin. In James 1, 13 to 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God's not responsible for my sin. I am responsible for my sin. Every sin I commit, the buck stops right here with me. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Sin's a real problem. But God has a real remedy, a real solution to this serious problem of sin. First of all, he's given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be reconciled to God as our Father. And then what does God do? He places his Holy Spirit within me. I don't have an excuse for committing sin. I do sin, but I have no excuse for my sin. I need to learn to rest and rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I need to look for my victory over sin and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the remedy for the quarrels and the fights that James is speaking to us about here is to be found in us asking ourselves the question, who and what is my focus? Who and what is my focus? That's always the basic question that is before us as God's people. Who and what is my focus? Is my focus me? Or is my focus God, the true and living God? Is my focus my kingdom and my righteousness and my agenda? Or is my focus God's kingdom and His agenda? I have to ask myself, who is my first love? Is it me? Or is it the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? I have to ask myself, with whose wisdom am I operating? Is it my wisdom? Is it the wisdom from beneath? Or is it the wisdom from above? Above, am I seeking God's wisdom? I have to ask myself, am I just a hearer of God's word? Or am I praying fervently, oh Lord God Almighty, make me a doer of your word? Where do I find my guidance? Is my guidance coming from my own reasoning and rationale? Or am I looking to the Lord God through His Word for His leading and for His guidance? Who and what is my focus? How much time do I spend in the Word of God on a daily basis? And how much time do I spend in prayer on a daily basis before my God? Who and what is my focus? You have not because you ask not. James raises that, doesn't he, in verse 2. You have not because you ask not. When I pray, I have to ask myself, well, what am I praying about? Why am I praying as I am? What is my goal in offering up this prayer to my God? What are my motives? Am I looking just for God to be my celestial bellboy? Do I think that God exists to serve me, or do I recognize that I'm existing to serve Him? Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. When Paul says that, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, eating and drinking, some of the most basic and mundane things we do in the course of a day. The small things, the things you take for granted, do those to the glory of God. Do everything to the glory of God. Not for your glory. In verse 3, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. The Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33 that we, God's people, are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Put the Lord first in all things. Your life is to revolve around Him, the things that are close to His heart. His priorities must become your priorities. His priorities must become my priorities. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, he says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then what does he say? For to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. I've been the pastor of this congregation for just about 3 decades. 30 years, hard to believe. In the life of this congregation, very happy to say that for the most part, we've avoided the kind of problem that James is addressing here in this portion of Scripture. By God's grace, we've managed to avoid quarrels and fightings. And that's a precious gift. That's a gift that's given by God, and it's a gift that's not to be taken for granted. We have to thank God daily. And we have to pray that such unity continue. But knowing Scripture, I know that Satan loves to drive wedges between God's people. As Paul says, we're not ignorant of his strategies, his devices. The devil loves confusion. He works best in the midst of confusion. The devil knows what we're made of. He knows that we can be very prideful. He knows about our sinful inclinations. You and I, we have to be wiser than Satan and his demons. We need to pray fervently. Lord, make me the man, the woman you want me to be. Make me the saint that loves the church, that wants to see the church unified with the right foundation for unity. Not a compromised unity, but a unity that's based upon the Word of God, based upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 133. David wrote, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Isn't it good? Isn't it pleasant? Those of you who have been in churches where there's been so much confusion and quarrels and infighting and backbiting, and if you've been there, then you can appreciate how good and pleasant it is indeed when brothers dwell together in unity. Perhaps you've not experienced that. And you just kind of take it for granted. Saints get along. They're supposed to get along. And indeed they are. It's a blessing. A gift from God. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, where the unity is, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." May our church life be a taste of the glory that we'll be experiencing when we are all gathered together around that precious throne of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we see the realism that is expressed by James in this portion of Scripture. Realism, all too real, Father. We know that it grieves your Holy Spirit when brothers and sisters are at one another's throats. Father, yes, we understand that we're all at different levels of spiritual growth and maturity. And that calls us to be understanding toward one another. Father, we know that there's disagreements that exist between your people, but we know also that you call us to know and experience and demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our dealings with one another. And you tell us that's love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Father, how I pray the Holy Spirit will continue to make manifest in our life as a congregation the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that we'll be praying one for another. I pray that we'll recognize that we have duties and responsibilities to one another. Yes, indeed, to pray for one another, but also to follow after the things that make for peace and the things by which we can edify, build one another up in the most holy and precious faith. Father, we thank you for the peace that we've experienced here, this Irenic spirit. And Lord God, we pray that by your good grace, it would continue and continue for a very, very long time, even until your Son returned for your people. Oh, Father, we ask this in the name of the Prince of Peace, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.